Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time, this place. And Lord, standing in front of so many praying people, we just collectively lift up my son Nathan before you. And we ask, Lord, that you would bring just speedy healing. Thank you, Lord, for the medical care he's receiving, the antibiotics and all the rest of it. But Lord, you are the great physician, and you have resources and power for healing that are beyond what even the greatest of men can do. So, Lord, we ask that you do this, that you show your favor upon Nathan, show him your mercy, and, Lord, just do something wonderful in this time and place for our son. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in Nehemiah chapter 10 tonight, but we should remind ourselves of where we were last week when Pastor Tommy taught us through Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9 saw the people of God together there in the city of Jerusalem. Again, this is after Jerusalem was conquered by the Babylonians, after they had been in exile for some 70 years, after they had come back, or at least a small percentage of the Jews who went away into the Babylonian exile had now come back to Jerusalem, after they had rebuilt the temple, and now in the book of Nehemiah, after they had rebuilt the wall. They still had things to do in their midst. You know, if the construction work was done physically, and praise the Lord for that, but there was still a great construction work that still had to take place in their hearts, in their lives. And oftentimes I found this, that God uses physical, material construction projects to do a spiritual work in the life of his people collectively. I mean, we've got some of that going on in our own congregation right now and in the near future. Praise the Lord for that. So the wall was finished and dedicated, but now they had to bring their hearts before the Lord and really make things right with a building work in their lives. It's as if the physical walls were there. Now, in another way, in another phase, the spiritual walls needed to be rebuilt and strengthened. And so they came together. We saw that in chapter 9 at the very beginning of the chapter where they come together. It says, verse 1, chapter 9, and on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, sackcloth, and with dust on their heads, very humble, coming before God. And then as Pastor Tommy taught us so wonderfully last week, this amazing Nehemiah chapter 9, where they pour out their hearts in confession of sin, not only their sin, but their recognition that throughout the history of Israel, they've often rebelled against God. They've often needed to be corrected. And all of that, as it were, brings us up to the very end of chapter 9, where it says this. Look at verse 38. This is what the people say collectively unto God. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. I just want you to think about that. Chapter 10 is the outworking of what you read in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. They made a covenant, they wrote it out, and did you notice the groups of people there in verse 38? Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. And those people are going to be described in the first several verses of Nehemiah chapter 10. But what was this all about? It was about a covenant that they were making. Now, if I want to speak in technical terms, and this is something that I find endlessly fascinating in the scriptures. Sometimes I think I find it much more interesting than anybody else does, but I don't care about that tonight here. I'm just going to share with you my great interest. God's plan of the ages revealed through the covenants that he makes. Now, I know that some people talk about an Adamic covenant, and there's a place for talking about that, a covenant that God made with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. I know that there is an indication of a Noahic covenant, that's the covenant that God made with Noah in his day. But really, the first pivotal covenant, at least to my reading, in the outworking of God's plan, is the covenant that God made with Abraham. And that promised Abraham a land, a nation, and a blessing.
The nation that came forth from Abraham, the covenant descendants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's whose name was later changed to Israel, and Jacob who was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. That nation came before God at Mount Sinai hundreds of years after the time of Abraham when they were led out of their slavery from Egypt, and they made a covenant with God at Mount Sinai. You know the covenant? We think of it as just the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were actually part of a much larger covenant. You know, Moses went up on the mountain. God wrote with his own hand the law of God, the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone. And you know what God said to Moses? He said, take two tablets and see me in the morning. Oh, that's a bad Bible joke. That's a really bad Bible joke. Moses broke those tablets, didn't he? When he saw how frustrated he was that the children of Israel so soon after a dramatic encounter with God had gone off into sin and wickedness. But this is what I want you to understand. The Mosaic Covenant, sometimes it's called the Mosaic Covenant because Moses was the chief person. Sometimes it's called the Sinai Covenant because it was done at Mount Sinai. Sometimes it's called the Old Covenant in contrast to a later covenant that God would reveal. But this was the covenant that pretty much governed Israel's relationship with God. And there's a very real sense that when they gather together here now, hundreds of years after meeting with God at Mount Sinai, when they gather together here in Jerusalem, what they're doing is they're renewing the covenant that they made at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic Covenant. And here they're saying, Lord, we recognize that we are a covenant people with you. Now, do you know what a covenant is? If we were to use a word today that would translate the ancient Hebrew idea of covenant, we might say contract. That's what it is. It's a binding agreement. But there's a pretty big difference between the biblical idea of covenant and what we usually think of as a contract. There's many differences, but let me give you one of the most important differences. One of the most important differences is this. We usually think of negotiating a contract where both parties negotiate and decide on something. Let me tell you, that's not how God's covenants work. You don't negotiate a covenant with God. God lays out the covenant and you accept it or reject it. You affirm it or deny it. And there are people, maybe some here this evening, they kind of think that they got their own personal arrangement with God. All right, I know what the Bible says, Lord, and I know that this is sin for almost all the rest of your followers, but you and I, we got this secret thing going on. It's cool. I'm just telling you, it doesn't work like that. You don't negotiate your own covenant with God. You deal with him on the basis of the covenant that he offers you. Now, they were coming to God on the basis of the old covenant. They wrote it out. Again, let me read verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. And actually, this is something of a renewal of the covenant at Mount Sinai. They wrote it out. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Now those who placed their seal on the document were, and then we'll get into the names in just a moment. See, they wrote it out. And then men signed it as representatives of the whole nation. The whole nation couldn't sign it. They didn't have a scroll big enough for that. But they could have representatives from the nations. The leaders, the Levites, and the priests, they could sign it on behalf of the whole nation. Now, before we go on and talk about the people who signed it and the specific aspects of the covenant that they felt they had to renew, let me say, I can't read passages like this without thinking of what Jesus did on the night before he went to the cross and what the New Testament book of Hebrews says about the covenants. First of all, let me tell you what Jesus said the night before he went to the cross. He gathered with his disciples and he said, putting before them the traditional aspects, the traditional elements of a Passover meal. And there were several of them, but two of them were bread and wine. And Jesus said, no, You understood this bread and this wine in a traditional sense in the Passover. I'm going to reinterpret the bread and the wine of the Passover meal. This is what you need to understand now. This bread is my body. This blood, and I wish I could have seen it. I wish I could have heard it. I wish I could have heard it when Jesus said these awesome words. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, we question sometimes how spiritually aware the disciples were. If like things registered with them right away. So I don't know if it registered. But oh man, if it would have registered for them on that night before Jesus was betrayed, a chill would have gone down their spine. They would have remembered that the Old Testament, again and again and again, the Hebrew Scriptures prophesy, there is a covenant that God made with his people at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that they're renewing right here in Nehemiah 10. There is that covenant, but God says, I'm going to bring a new covenant. A covenant where I just don't cover over your sin, I do away with your sins. They're completely cleansed. A covenant where you just don't have the law in a book. I'm going to write the law in your heart. A covenant where I'm going to take out your stony heart and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. A covenant where my Holy Spirit will be given to all who believe, not just certain people at certain time for certain functions. A covenant that will end with the Messiah reigning in glory over all the earth. That's what the New Testament, the Old Testament passages about the New Covenant say. So when Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, if the disciples were away, they said, whoa, this is it. This is the new covenant. Now, the reason why I say that is, we're going to talk about the covenant that Israel renewed with God here in Nehemiah chapter 10. And we need to talk about this. It's good. It's important. We learn from it. There's something for us to gain. But don't ever forget that you are not an old covenant believer. You are a new covenant believer. And that new covenant was instituted by the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially by what he did on the cross and evidenced by his glorious resurrection. We have a new covenant. And this is why I bring in the aspect of Hebrews in the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews. It's a much better covenant. It's a covenant that draws us in. It's a covenant where Jesus is put forth as a savior of all the world. It's a covenant that brings a complete cleansing from sin. It's a covenant that puts the Holy Spirit in our hearts again and again and again. We have a new covenant. And every once in a while, no, it's not every once in a while. It's a lot, actually. Christians are, by either the influence of the world, the flesh, or the devil, Christians are influenced to deal with God on an old covenant basis. And brothers and sisters, God says, no, I've instituted a new covenant. All right, that's my little covenant talk. Are we good now? Let's go back here, Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 1. Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluch, Harim, Memenoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginoth, Baruch, Mishalayim, Abijah, Miriam, Maza, Bilgah, and Shemaiah. These were the priests. Now, Pastor Brett is so kind to say, wow, David, you did a great job. No, what I did in reading those biblical names is what I counsel all pastors, especially young preachers and pastors. I tell them, I get it to people all the time, David, I read these names and I don't know how to pronounce them. How do I know how to pronounce them? Well, there are tools out there. There are actually Bible things where you could click on the word and pronounce it for you. I don't mess with any of that stuff. This is the secret to dealing with that. I know that you don't know how to pronounce it either. So if I just read it with confidence, you think, wow, he must know what he's doing. I have no idea if I pronounce those names correctly. But again, if I just do it with confidence, you're like, wow, he must know what he's talking about there. So good. That's my little secret right there, okay? Just between you and I. Now, they made this covenant. They put the seal upon it. And it says that they, well, look, go back to verse 38 of chapter 9. We make a sure covenant and write it. Literally, in the ancient Hebrew, you don't make a covenant, you cut a covenant. And why do you cut it? Because covenants were always made in the context of sacrifice. Almost always, an animal was sacrificed as part of sealing the covenant. A covenant cost something. And our own point of decision will cost us something. Now, the cost of the new covenant is not borne by you. Who sacrificed for the new covenant? Did you do it? No. It was the one who said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus on the cross was the sacrifice that sealed the new covenant. But when we enter into the new covenant, does not Jesus call us to die to self and lay our lives down? Not to achieve the covenant. The covenant is given to us by the sacrifice of Jesus. But if we're going to follow him who laid his life down, that's what we do also. We cut a covenant. And they placed their seal on the document, and all 84 of the leaders, that's how many are listed between verse 1 and verse 27, and they put it on this document. Again, they understood the idea of the covenant coming from Abraham and the covenant coming from Moses on Mount Sinai. They knew something of the covenant that God made with David, promising a Messiah from his line, and they all put their stamp upon it. Now, as I told you before, we should not think that these people who signed the covenant were the only people involved in the covenant. This was a representation of the whole nation. Yet I find it fascinating that these 84 names are recorded here. First the Levites, then the priests, or excuse me, first the leaders, then the Levites. No, excuse me, I'm getting all mixed up. First the priests, then the Levites, then the leaders. I just want to get that in the right order. The priests, the Levites, the leaders, they all signed it on behalf of the whole nation. You say, well, why all these names? I find it suggestive. Yeah, look, let's be just straightforward with this. We don't really care all that much about these names, do we? We read these names and it's like, whatever. But you know who these names would mean a lot to? The people represented by these names. Let me put it to you this way. Can I draw a little application here? God wants your name on the new covenant. Your name. Now, please, your name is not on the new covenant as if you negotiated it or as if you guarantee it. Your name, so to speak, is on the new covenant only in the sense that you say, I receive it. I receive what Jesus Christ has done for me. I receive this new covenant that's offered to me because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. But I do find it fascinating that 84 names are listed, and they're listed because God wants individuals to connect with him by covenant. It wasn't just, and all of the above. It wasn't just, and a whole bunch of them. But the individual names listed name by name, person by person, each name represented here was a man, a family, a life that had dedicated themselves to furthering the cause of God, not in the more comfortable communities of Babylon, but they made the trip out to the rough and destroyed Jerusalem to rebuild it and the work of God. Now, that's through, again, verses 1 through 8 give us the priests who signed the covenant. That's why it says at the end of verse 8, these were the priests. Starting at verse 9 gives us the list of the Levites. That's why we read right there at verse 9. The Levites, Jeshua, son of Azaniah, Benui, the son of Henadad, and Kadmir, and they're listed there up through verse 13. Then starting with verse 14, we have the civic leaders who signed the covenant. Notice here verse 14, where it says, the leaders of the people, Parash, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, and then it lists the rest of the names. 84 names in all. Each one of them important, each one of them a testimony that speaks to us. God wants your name individually on his new covenant. It's as if God offers you. God offers me. Every one of us. Here's the new covenant of what I have done for mankind in Jesus Christ through the person and work of my Son. Do you want it or not? And you know what? What can we say of people who reject it? No, I don't want it. No, I'll go my own way. God offers this wonderful new covenant. We need to, so to speak, put our name on it and receive it. Now, going on to verse 28, we begin with the terms of the covenant. Look at this, verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances, and his statutes. Okay, so see what I told you before? The 84 names were just representatives. All the rest of the people agreed. And did you see what they agreed to? They agreed to follow after God's law. As a matter of fact, look at verse 29. It says that they entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. I would say that the Mosaic covenant had three aspects. The three aspects of the Mosaic covenant were this. Number one, the law, the rules that God gave to Israel. Number two was the sacrifice, or maybe I should say the sacrificial system. Because you needed the sacrificial system, and in that I'm going to include the priesthood, in that I'm going to include the tabernacle, all those things that were connected to the sacrificial system. Why did you need the sacrificial system? Because you couldn't keep the law. If you could keep the law, you wouldn't need the sacrificial system. But because God knew you couldn't keep it, you need the sacrificial system. So there's the law, the sacrifice, but then the third aspect of it is the choice. And God set before Israel in the wilderness at Mount Sinai and before they went into the promised land, the choice of blessing or cursing. And basically God said this, you obey me and I'll bless you so magnificently, nobody will doubt that God is behind the great blessing that you've experienced. And brothers and sisters, there were times in Israel's history when it was just like that. In the days of Solomon, God had so blessed Israel that the Queen of Sheba came to Jerusalem to see Solomon's Jerusalem. And this was a queen who came, not some farm girl from, you know, Nowheresville. A queen came and she said, what I saw in Jerusalem took my breath away. They told me the city was great. I didn't believe the half of it. I see how blessed you are, and I say, nobody could be so blessed unless God was behind it. And she put her trust in Yahweh, the God of Israel, just because she saw how blessed the nation was. But God also said, if you disobey me, you'll be cursed. And there were times in Israel's history when the curse was their legacy. They were very aware of this. Look again at verse 29. They entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. Now, I want to make this very clear. We deal with God on the basis of a better covenant. The old covenant was centered on the idea of earning and deserving. Do what's right before God, and he'll bless you. The new covenant is based on the idea of believing and receiving. It's not a works-based, reward-based covenant. Nevertheless, there is something for us to learn by this. And what do we learn? Well, look, I don't imagine that anybody here, and if this is you, do not raise your hand. I don't imagine that anybody here has prayed, Lord, if I don't obey you, please curse me. If you have prayed that prayer, we don't want to see your hand. But you know what you probably have prayed? And I'm not saying that this is the same prayer as that. It's not. Do you understand what I'm saying? Not the same prayer, but it's similar in one aspect. The prayer that said this, Lord, whatever it takes for me to follow you and me to draw close to you, would you do that in my life? Now, please understand, I am not saying for a moment that those two prayers are equivalent. They're not. But that's a prayer that says, Lord, I recognize that me following after you and me having a real vital life with you is more important than my own comfort or my own perceived blessing. I want you. And you know what? That's a glorious prayer to pray. I am not trying to say that if you pray that prayer, you're bringing a curse upon yourself. No, you're bringing a blessing upon yourself. But don't be surprised if you pray a prayer like that and God takes it seriously. I will draw my child to me and do whatever it takes to have that happen. But this is what they did. Verse 28, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and everyone who had knowledge and understanding, they made this covenant and bring it now to verse 30, where they're going to begin talking about some specific aspects of the covenant. Matter of fact, you could say that in the rest of the chapter, they made three decisions, three specific decisions. And I think that these three decisions that they make, starting at verse 30, speak across the centuries. I don't think we're called to make the exact same decisions or choices, but we're called to make similar ones in similar areas. Here's the three decisions that they made. Number one, verse 30, they decided to be faithful to God in regard to their romantic relationships. Look at it right there, verse 30. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Lord, in obedience to the law of Moses, in keeping with the covenant that we made with you centuries ago at Mount Sinai, we will not give our daughters as wives to the peoples, and it means the Gentiles, the pagan peoples, nor will we take their daughters for our sons. Now, in that day, this promise was addressed to parents. Do you know why? Because in that day, they did not believe in anything as foolish as somebody choosing their own spouse. In a much more sensible age, they let the parents arrange the marriage. I say that with a little bit of tongue in cheek, because, you know, we wouldn't accept that today. But first of all, I know some cases where that would have turned out much better for somebody. And secondly, I know that there are many single people who would be quite relieved if there were some system like that in place. But what I'm just saying is, they said our romantic lives will be subject to you, God. We'll surrender them to you. And it's addressed to the parents because they're the ones that made the decision. In our own day and age, it would have been addressed to the individual. We will not marry unbelievers, nor will we allow unbelievers to marry us. We'll do what's right before the Lord. Now, I just want to make this very clear. The idea in the Christian world, why a believer should not marry an unbeliever, it's not because the unbeliever will never come to faith in Jesus Christ, because sometimes that happens, and praise the Lord when it does. Nor is it because every unbeliever would make a horrible husband or wife. No, not at all. There are people of wonderful integrity and honesty and kindness and love. It's basically this, that marriage, from a biblical perspective, is the bringing together of two into one. And if two people live with a fundamentally different center of their life and existence, how can they really be one together? But I want to get beyond just the idea of marrying an unbeliever. I just want to think of it in terms of this, surrendering your romantic life unto the Lord. It's amazing what we as human beings think we can hold back from God. I heard a story, and it might just be a preacher's story. Sometimes these preacher stories are pretty good. Nobody knows if they're true or not, but they're good stories. About in the Middle Ages, there was a group of knights that surrendered their lives to God, and they were all going to be baptized. So these knights took off their armor. You know, they go down to the river, to the lake, or whatever, they're going to get baptized. And as some monk is beginning to baptize them, every one of the knights keeps his right hand out of the water as he's going down under the water. And then the first one, the monk who's baptizing them, just kind of says, well, that's weird, whatever, you know. But then when he notices each one of the knights doing that, he goes, whoa, 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 what's going on here? How come you guys are keeping your right arm up out of the water when you go under? And this is what they say. They say, well, listen, I'm going to have to kill somebody with that arm, so I don't want that to be baptized. Now, think about areas deliberately in our life where we say to the Lord, I don't want you to rule over that. I don't want that to be submitted to you. And honestly speaking, for many people, it's their romantic life. It's their sexual life. It's those things in their life that they say, no, I will not submit that to God. Let me tell you, if you submit your romantic and sexual life to God, there will only be blessing in it for you. The world, the flesh, and the devil have done a masterful job of public relations in deceiving the world into thinking that God's laws about sex and marriage were given by an uptight old man in heaven who looks down on earth and tries to see if there's anybody having fun and wants to stop them as quickly as he can. The exact opposite is true. God knows what is necessary for human flourishing. And one man, together with one woman, in a lifelong bond, that contributes to human flourishing more than anything else. There's a lot I could say about this, but let me just end with this one point before we go on to the next aspect, the next principle that they dealt with. Last year, maybe it was earlier this year, sometimes I get my time frame mixed up, I was in a church in inner city Boston. And inner city Boston is really interesting because you have really rough inner city urban neighborhoods not far from great universities and institutions. There's a real mixing. So this church was unique. This church had Harvard professors going to it, and it had people from very rough neighborhoods. And the pastor was telling me about the work he did in these very difficult urban neighborhoods. And I'm just here to tell you, brothers and sisters, the brokenness in some of these urban neighborhoods is almost beyond comprehension. Nobody's married. There's kids everywhere. There's no responsibility. The kids aren't cared for. You know, there's all these social pathologies of drug and alcohol and violence and gangs and all the, you know, just piled. You just imagine the worst and there it is. But the pastor told me something very interesting. He said that when he explains the biblical morality for sex to these people who have no idea what the Bible, just zero. I mean, they didn't grow up any kind of church going or Sunday school or anything. They have zero idea. And when they hear about this idea, what, you mean one man and one woman together in marriage? Till death do they part, really? And And they're not going out on each other, and they're faithful to one another. And it's like this utterly mind-blowing concept to them. And this is what he says. He says, I don't have to persuade them one bit as to how good that is. They know it immediately. They look at that, and as soon as they understand what they're saying, that is a lifeline out of the chaos and brokenness and degradation and deprivation that we see all around us. It's a merciful God in heaven who says, surrender your romantic life, your sexual life unto me. You will not regret it. That was the first area of decision. Now, verse 31, here's the second area of decision. They decide that they will be faithful to God when it comes to doing their business. Here we go, verse 31. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. You see, under the Old Testament law, God said that nobody could buy or sell anything on the Sabbath day. These citizens of Jerusalem had been breaking this law. And now they say, we're going to get this right before God, and we're going to observe the Sabbath as God commanded us in the law of Moses to do it. But you know what that took? That took some faith to say, I'm going to do less business than somebody else, but I'm going to trust God to provide. They also said that they would observe the Sabbath year. Notice there in verse 31, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. God said, be merciful when it comes to other people's debts, and every 7 years, give the land a rest so that it can renew itself and trust me to provide. This takes a lot of trust in God to do things God's way and to do them honestly. Honestly. And this is what they said, we're going to do it your way, God. You know, in our financial life, in our business life, we are all challenged if we're going to cut corners or if we're going to do it right before God. And God says to us through passages like this, you trust me and do what's right and I'll bless it. Now, sometimes we think that the person who cheats at business or disobeys God when it comes to their business or their financial life, sometimes we think, oh, they're just greedy. Oh, they're just out to make a buck. Oh, they just want more and more money. Let me tell you what I think so often the real fundamental problem is there. It's a failure to trust God. God, I see the competitive advantage cheating in business will give me. I can't trust you to provide if I do it the right way. Listen, we need to come to the place where we trust God to provide and we will do things with integrity. We won't put the almighty dollar and business success in front of everything, but we will put God first in everything. You know, when you've been in pastoral ministry and preaching for as long as I have, and I started when I was very young, but I've been teaching Bible study now for 40 years. I've been teaching Bible studies. Started when I was 2 years old. No, not that young, but I was young. Okay, I've been teaching Bible study for 40 years. And you know, people will occasionally say kind things to you after sermon. Oh, pastor, thank you for that message. And honestly, I'm very grateful for every kind word that anybody says. Look, I'm not fishing for kind words after this message, okay? I'm okay. But there's one or two kind things that people have said to me in my 40 years of teaching the Bible that really stick out. I'll tell you one of them. It's when I was a pastor at Calvary Chapel, Simi Valley. And I don't even remember the exact text. It might have had to do on Jesus saying, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You know, it might have been some places in Paul where Paul writes about paying our taxes. But I was just saying, listen, people, it's honoring to God. We need to trust God. We need to do what's right. And we need to pay our taxes and not cheat on our taxes. We need to trust God that if we do things right, he'll provide for us. And you shouldn't cheat on your taxes. One of the best compliments on a sermon I ever got was a guy who came up to me, shaking my hand as he was leaving the church, and he looked me in the eye. This guy was an old Marine, and when those old Marines shake your hands, you know your hand got shook. He looked me in the eye, and he said, "Pastor, I'm going to go home and change my tax return." That's one of the best compliments I ever received on a sermon. But look, this is it. This is trusting God that will do what's right. So the first thing, they had to trust God regarding the romantic life. Secondly, they had to trust God regarding their business life. Now let's look at the third and final aspect, beginning at verse 32. They had to decide that they would be faithful to God when it came to supporting God's work. Notice this. "Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offerings of the Sabbath, for the new moons and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times year by year to burn on the altar the Lord our God as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground before the first fruits of all the fruit of the trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and the flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruits from all kinds of trees, the new wine and the oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and the tithes of their land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of our storehouse, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring offering of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storerooms of the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God." Now this is remarkable, isn't it? The first thing we're going to get our romantic and our sex lives in order before you, God. We're going to surrender that to you. The second thing, my business practices, God, I'm going to surrender that to you. The third thing, Lord, we're going to support the work of your house. And what did they do? Well, first, they would support the work of God through money. It says they're the 1/3 shekel in verse 32. Then they would also do it by the way, it's interesting, starting at verse 32, how many things they list that they needed to support with this money. Look at verse 33. "For the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the set feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings." It's almost as if Nehemiah is listing all of this to remind them there was a lot to support in the house of God. You don't often think of it, but their money was really put to good use. There was a lot to support there. That's number one, the money they would bring. You also saw that they would bring wood to burn on the altar. Hey, you know, that altar was burning all the time. Did you know it was not like a magic altar that burned all the time? It needed wood. So they, okay, we're going to divide up people, and you bring wood this month, and you bring wood this month, and they divided it up, they made a schedule, and they brought the wood. And then the third thing that they brought was the first fruits. Lord, the first belongs to you. And it wasn't just the first, but the first also had the sense of the best. We're going to give it to you first. First. By the way, that's the way to give unto the Lord. Off the top. If you give to the Lord what's left over, how's that working out for you? But if you give to the Lord first, then God sees that. He honors it. He'll bless it. This was saying, we're going to support the work. Now, as I read that, did you see a phrase that I repeated again and again, and you kind of go, how come they keep repeating this phrase? Do you see it? It's at the very end of the chapter. What is it? The house of our God. That's why they supported it. Because it was the house of the priests? No, the priests worked there, but it wasn't the priest's house. The house of the Levites? No, the Levites worked there too, but it wasn't the house of the sacrifice? No, the sacrifice, but it wasn't that. What was it? It was the house of our God. When they supported the priests, the Levites, the operation of the house of God, they were giving unto God. Now, I know sometimes that seems counterintuitive. You know, when the Guzik family gets ready to punch out the monthly gift on the app, that's how the Guzik family gives to Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. We do it on the app. We used to like the ritual of writing out a check every month. We'd write out a check. Ingalil and I, we'd both hold it. We'd pray over it. I mean, we liked that little ritual. You know, we'd pray over it. Before we left the house, we'd pray over the check. And then, you know, we'd drop it in the offering bags when it came around. And it was just, I mean, that was just a little ritual we did. And it was meaningful to us. But I couldn't beat the airline miles I'd get with the credit card by giving on the app. Now, we're careful to increase our gift just a little bit to cover the credit card fees. We don't want the church to have to pay for that. But when we give on the app, it's easy for us to think, what are we giving for? What's the rent at this place? What's this happening over here? Are the lights on too much? And you know, you can just start driving yourself carefully. And listen, good stewardship is important. And praise the Lord that we've got leaders and elders and a financial team. They are concerned about good stewardship. That is important. But fundamentally, we're not given to keep the lights on. We're not given to pay the rent. We're given to the house of our God. It's God's house. And if it's doing God's work, if it's furthering his kingdom, then Lord, you take care of it. And Lord, help us and help them to be better and better stewards along the way. That's always a great prayer. But you just realize, thank you, Lord. I really am giving unto you. Not just unto an institution or unto a person, but unto you. Look, this whole area of giving can be very tricky for preachers to talk to people about. Because, you know, I wonder if there's not somebody here this evening, you just want, all right, are they gonna pass buckets around after this sermon's over or something like that? No, not at all, not at all. But what I just want you to realize is, I think generally, we don't talk about money enough among God's people. Because making money an idol and living your life for money is sending people to hell. It's not fundamentally a financial issue. It's a discipleship issue. And I'm not going to stand before you and tell you how much you should give. I will say this, that in the Old Testament, the standard was the tithe, that is 10%. And I will say this, while the New Testament does not ignore the tithe, to my reading, and if Pastor Tommy disagrees with me on this, take what Pastor Tommy says and not me, but to my reading, though the New Testament does not ignore the tithe, the New Testament does not emphasize the tithe. The New Testament emphasizes the idea of giving. And in 1 Corinthians, it brings in the idea of proportional giving. As someone has been blessed, so let them give. That's a proportion. So what proportion should you give? Well, 10% was the benchmark in the Old Testament. Is that should be the benchmark for you? And some people get really sweaty under the car. They go, oh man, there's no way. Then this is what I tell people in a very practical way. If you look at your finances, you say, there's no way I could give. Forget it. We'll file for bankruptcy in 2 months if we're given 10%. No way. Then this is what I say. Listen, prayerfully decide, and if you're married, do it with your spouse. Prayerfully decide on a percentage that you'll give. And I almost say it's almost irrelevant what the percent is. It doesn't matter if it's 5%, 3%, 1%, 0.5%. But prayerfully decide on a percentage that you'll give and give that percentage off the top to the Lord and ask him to bless it. And say, Lord, as you bless things, if you give us the capability to give more, we're going to give more. And then look to increase the percentage as God blesses. Now, 10% is a good benchmark. But one of the reasons why I think the New Testament does not emphasize the tithe, even though it mentions it, one of the reasons why is because I don't think God wants us to be restricted to the tithe. There are some people who should give more than 10%. And I'll tell you what some early Christians, this is in the early church fathers, some early church Christians said things like this: we're not under the tithe, we can give more. Like, whoa, that's like crazy talk. It's crazy talk until you talk to the people who do it. I'll never forget the conversation I had with a guy, again, many years ago. And he told me, David, I'm in this kind of contest with God. And I go, what are you talking about, a contest? Tell me about this. And he says, I'm in a contest with God to see if I can outgive him. And I said, well, how's it going? And he goes, I haven't done it yet. And you know, that's just the idea. Listen, honestly, and I mean this with the integrity of my heart, your giving is between you and the Lord. The leadership of this church would not dream of doing like a financial analysis of you to see if you're giving what somebody thinks you should be giving. That is the furthest thing. It's between you and the Lord. But let me say this, it is between you and the Lord. And God cares. And seek the Lord. Surrender this life to you. See, the three decisions they made, isn't it interesting? Don't you think these three decisions are relevant to us today? Our romantic and sexual life, our business life, and our giving to God's house. It's funny how these things are still true and real for us today. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that we live under a better covenant, a new covenant. And Lord, part of that new covenant is tonight we've considered things, and Lord, probably in something that we've looked at this evening, every one of us falls short. So Lord, we're so thankful that there is forgiveness and restoration in the beautiful, powerful work of Jesus Christ for his people. And Lord, we just say, we want to sign on to the new covenant that you offer to us in Jesus Christ. And we want the reality of that to echo throughout every aspect of our life, our romantic and sexual life, our business life, our giving life. We yield it to you, Lord, and say, Jesus, be Lord over all of it for your glory and through the new covenant. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.